Hi, welcome to the Street Preachers class once again. We've been dealing with here in the Westminster Larger Catechism, that is, we've been dealing with the subject of the means of grace, the means by which, that is, the mediator is apprehended, is sought after, and of course the benefits of his mediation become ours. We become the recipients of it. And we've seen that the Word of God in particular the preached Word of God, is a means of grace. The sacraments too, and then of course lastly and finally prayer as a means of grace, calling upon the name of the Lord. And then yesterday we dealt with the distinguishing mark of Christian prayer, that is, prayer that is offered to God through the mediator, through Jesus Christ and his finished work. And of course what it means to pray through by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he comes to a conclusion, the Catechist, Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster divines who penned this and the other catechism, the shorter catechism, and of course the Westminster Confession of Faith also. They finish here with the subject of prayer as the means of grace, and not an unimportant subject. So the question that is posed for us here today is, how are we to pray? Question 185. And the answer to question 185 is, we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, and deep sense of our unworthiness, necessities and sins, with penitent, thankful and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, perseverance, waiting upon him with humble submission to his will. And then in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, at chapter 5 and verse 1, we read these words, which I deem to be applicable to our subject today. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. We are certainly not heard because of our multiplication of words. Jesus, in fact, tells us so. Let thy words be few. Good counsel from Ecclesiastes. So how are we to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God? We're talking about praying to God, the creator and maker of all things, the God who is enthroned in heaven, and we are upon earth, as Ecclesiastes said, and sinful human beings too. And we want to be right with God, we want to come to know God, we want to be reconciled to God. We want to be recipients of what the mediator has accomplished for sinners. And so, the means by which we come to be those recipients is by seeking God. It's a means of grace in that the means by which we receive the grace of God, by asking for the grace of God, the mercy of God. God be merciful to me, a sinner, would be a suitable, a very short, but a very suitable prayer. God, be merciful to me. That God would forgive you. That God would grant to you that which you don't deserve. But of course, how are we to pray the way that we pray, the attitude with which we pray, and the words with which we pray? And of course, going back to yesterday's subject, through, of course, the importance of coming through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these things are of much and of great importance. So the awful apprehension. We're to come to God with an awful apprehension. When the Bible talks about the, you know, God being awful, God being terrible, the word awful here, with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, means a reverential fear of God. A due reverential fear of God. Because of who and because of what God is. Because he is the majesty of heaven. He is enthroned above. He's the thrice holy God. If you check out, you check these verses out for yourself, but if you were to go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, and particularly to verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's the God who is able. He's the one, in fact, whom we should fear. He's the one, the only one that we should fear, really, because, well, the sum of the matter is that if you fear God, you need fear none other. But he has to be feared because, well, because he is a consuming fire. As Jesus says, he is the one bidding us not to fear man. He says, fear God, who is able not only to kill your body, but cast you into eternal everlasting flames. So God is awesome, terrible, magisterial. So it means coming to God with an attitude of reverential fear because of the infinite greatness of God. He is infinite and he is great and infinitely great. And he is majestic. I don't know what country you live in, but here in the United Kingdom, we have a queen and... If somebody was summoned into the presence of the Queen of Great Britain, or if it happened to be a king, as perhaps it will be in days to come, they wouldn't come before royalty, you know, just in a very casual manner. They would be dressed in their very best. By that, of course, I'm not saying that you have to be dressing your very best to pray. That's not what I mean, but I'm talking about attitude, I'm talking about reverence, I'm talking about a very deep respect. Now, if men and women pay respect to human royalty, national royalty, how much more the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how much more God himself enthroned above. So reverential fear because of the infinite greatness and the majesty of God, and apprehension of God because God and man are not equal. You're not praying to your equal. Even if you are praying to the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, who took upon himself our nature, he is the man Christ Jesus, unquestionably, but he's still not your equal. And you wouldn't come to him, any member of the Godhead for that matter, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. You would not come to them as an equal because you're not equal. He is God, he is in heaven, earth is his footstool. you are a man, a woman, way, way below, at the bottom of the pecking order, you might say. So God is above, he's magisterial, he's infinitely great, he is far, far from your equal. So that governs your approach to God. That should govern your approach to God, how you approach him, the attitude with which you come to him, and of course, your words, how you address him, how you speak to him, and of course your conduct as well. So condescension is what is called for, you know. I mean, the fact that we have access to God at all is a wonder. I mean, God does not need you. God does not need your prayers. God does not need any of us. God is the self-sufficient being. If he had never created a universe, never created a mankind, he had no need to do so. Perfectly self-sufficient in himself and wanting for nothing. So he doesn't want for you. He doesn't need your prayers. He doesn't need any of us. But then he has condescended in his love, just merely and simply out of his love. The greatness, the immensity, the vastness of his love. God has condescended to choose himself a people out of the entire human race to be his own people, that they may have, that they may be reconciled to him, though they have fallen, sinned like all other men, ruined themselves, undone, but condescended to give them, to produce for them, to appoint and to anoint a mediator, send them into the world to die, his only begotten Son, to die on that cross and rise again so that we might be reconciled to him. And then, because of that reconciliation, to be restored to communion with God. That communion, you see, that Adam had when he was first made, that he lost by his sin. He had communion with God. He was able to commune with God, relate with God. But that relationship, you see, was broken, was severed. He became an enemy of God. And that's what we all are by natural generation, passed on from Adam down through the generations. The sin nature is passed on, you see, by natural generation through the loins of the male. You got your sin nature from your father, and he got from his father all the way back to Adam. So here we are, creatures fallen, separated from God, no communion with God, such as Adam had in the beginning, lost. The lines, you know, the line has been cut, as it were. But Jesus Christ, the mediator, came in to the world, the ultimate line man, to repair the line, the broken communication, you see, reconciling us to God. And this is all out of the condescension of God. God stooping down to us, reaching down to us in his only begotten Son, because without that, well, you would have no access to God. But because of Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ, do we have access. Can that access be regained to God? So until you're right with God, until you have repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no access to God. The relationship, you see, must be repaired first, the broken relationship. There must be healing, there must be reconciling, and only through the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, can that be brought about. Then the door is opened. Then heaven's gate is opened. Then the line is fixed. Then you're able to commune with God by and through, still through, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to address God as your heavenly Father. But all this because of the condescension of the Almighty, El Shaddai, the Almighty and All-Powerful Jehovah, the faithful covenant Lord who has brought us into a covenant of friendship. He's done all that in his condescension, stepping down to us. So you see, our attitude should reflect that. Humility, you know. Humble yourself, man, under the mighty hand of God. And you know, bring yourself down a peg, you know, and get on your knees and speak to God in reverent tones. Not like you were talking to your buddy next door. You're talking to your Father in heaven, a righteous Father, a holy Father. You're talking to God, you're talking to the Almighty. You're talking to the one who gives life and destroys life. So, the offense of what we're talking about really is the offensiveness of a familiarity in prayer. He's our Father, but he's not your daddy. Yeah, some people go there, you know. Some unlearned, ignorant Christians go there, and of course, some of them are foolishly taught this. He's not your daddy. He's not your dad. He's your Father. He's your Father in heaven, a holy and a righteous Father. And it behoves you to come to him with an attitude suitable and with reverent tones. You don't address him the way that you would perhaps address your heavenly Father, and the way some of you today address your earthly fathers, most certainly not that way. But of course, if you never learned respect from your earthly fathers, well, it would probably be reflected in your attitude to God as well, the way that you address him. But that's offensive. Offensive, the catechist, he tells us, reflecting an attitude of sinful, and I say sinful, irreverence. So if you've been in the custom of addressing God in such a way as that, in familiar and in with an irreverence, mark my words, that's sinful. An awful apprehension of the majesty of God. So the catechist, I think that some of this familiarity of which we speak, you see, comes because of the stress. In these latter days, throughout Christendom, there has been a stress upon the love of God. Over against that is at the expense of the other attributes of God. Everything has to be love today. If God is love is not mentioned in every sermon, then people are out the door looking for another church. It's all they want to hear. But the love of God has been so stressed in these latter days, I tell you, it really is, it's not good at all. It's not good at all. And of course, our attitude to God, our conduct in the presence of God, the way that people worship, I tell you, is you would think they were at a rock and roll concert. They're jumping up and down and all the electric stuff and gadgets. You would think they were at a rock festival. That's how they behave there, isn't it? Jumping up and down, clapping their hands and lifting their hands up. In the worship of God, reverence. Where is it to be found, I ask you? Huh? But it's all come about, you see, because of this stress on God's love. Yes, God is love. Infinitely so. Immensely so. Not seeking to take away from that in any degree whatsoever. And his love is most wonderful. Nothing like it in all in all the universe to experience it. But that's not all that there is about God. Yeah? He's got other attributes. The majesty of God. The awful majesty of God. Yeah? Nobody can see him. That's why you have to come to him through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, through the mediator, because nobody can see God and live. Yeah? You would die if you were to see him. So how ought you to be talking to him? Addressing him? Yeah? The majesty of God is forgotten, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. Let's have a couple of years of just simply preaching the holiness of God, the way that for the last 200 years the love of God has been preached. I tell you, it produces some better Christians. Yeah? And maybe even convert a few. Yeah? So what I'm saying is, or rather what the Catechist is trying to tell us, is that God is not your body. Yeah? He is the infinite. He is the unchangeable creator. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter. He's the Father of lights. In him there is no shadow of turning. I am the Lord. I change not. He's your creator. He's the ruler of the universe. He holds everything together. He holds your very next breath in his hand. So that should mark. That should mark the way that you conduct yourself in his presence, in his worship, in praying to him, your attitude in coming to him, the attitude with which you speak to him, address him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yeah? But much of modern prayer, we have to say, much of modern prayer is perversely man-centered instead of God-centered. You see, when you pray, you're coming to God, and you're coming to him. Yes, you're coming to him with your needs, but you're coming to worship him. You're coming to praise him, adore him, for who and for what he is, and not just simply for what you can get out of him. But because of this man-centered attitude, you see, that many people have concerning prayer, you know, that, well, you almost get the impression, you know, that God is there just for their use. You know, he's there. He's kind of like their sugar daddy, you know. They want something, so they go and they ask God for it, you know. And you know, whatever it may be, maybe even something foolish. Yeah. He's to be worshipped. God, this is a God-centered universe. This is a God-centered world. Everything revolves around God. It is all for his glory and for yours too. And mark my words, will you please, that you know, that God will have glory from you, whether you be a believer or not, whether you be a worshipper of him or not. God will have glory from each and every one of us, either in our salvation or our damnation, one of the two. But God will have glory, because this is all about the glory of God. It's about God, not man. But the man-centeredness, you know, that of modern prayer, that God is just somebody, something and somebody there to be used to get what you want. Well, that's hardly Christian prayer. He's there to be worshipped. And the attitude would be, if I might say so, is you with your face in the dirt. Yeah? And crying out to God for your needs. And acknowledging, the Catechist, he tells us, acknowledging our unworthiness, which would be another reason, of course, for humility. because we are unworthy of his presence in of ourselves. We are unworthy of the least of his blessings that he blesses men and women with. That means, of course, our unworthiness, that means a true confession, a realistic confession of our sins, our sinful nature, childhood sins, sins of youth, sins of adulthood, sins of middle age, some of us sins of old age. Yeah, our corporate responsibilities, the sins of our nation, the sins of our community, the sins of the church, the sins of your family. Yeah. Sin, a true, a realistic confession of your sin and your sins, which of course are not hidden from God. Everything is out in the open before God. He sees it all anyway. You're not telling him something he doesn't know. So a true and a realistic confession of your sin, that you have done this evil thing, and you are not worthy of his forgiveness, of his attention even. Yeah. With a consciousness, that is, of your unworthiness. Not just speaking the words, a consciousness of it. That God owes you not the very least of his mercy. Yeah. Even if we were not sinners, here's the thing, even if we were not sinners, if we were righteous, perfectly righteous, altogether, the way that Adam was first made, even then we would not be worthy. Yeah. Of God's presence, his communications, his love, or anything else. Yeah. Conscious of our necessities, unlike, the chap that we mentioned yesterday, the Pharisee in Luke chapter, I think it was chapter 18 and verse 11. Yeah, here we go. The Pharisee, the religious man, the self-righteous man. He stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Yeah. Totally unaware of his real need. That prayer, if you put it in reverse, would be more appropriate. Yeah. To stand and pray, not with yourself, because that's what he was doing, praying to himself, not God. To pray to God and say, Father or God, I am just as all other men. I'm a wicked, evil-hearted sinner, just like all other men. That would have been more appropriate. I am an extortioner. I am unjust. I am an adulterer, just like the publican, just like the tax collector over the way. I fast twice a week, but it's sinful. I do it for my own ends. I give tithes of all that I possess, but I do it to be seen of men. I am a sinner, and everything that I do, God, is sinful. And I am unworthy. I am, in fact, if the truth be known, I am damn worthy. Please, be merciful to me and forgive me. That would make that a right prayer. So conscious of your necessity of God's mercy is forgiveness, instead of congratulating yourself, yeah, crying out to God for your need for grace, your need for his grace, and to be forgiven on a daily basis. forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Maybe you could say even hourly, because there's not an hour goes by in your life that you do not sin in some way, in thought, in word or deed. So daily at the very least, asking God for his grace and for forgiveness, with the realization of the something of the depths of our sinfulness, because it's much, much deeper, believe me, than we know, than any of us know. There since I've been a Christian now 41 years. 41 years, in fact, this month, I was converted. And I tell you, there are sins now that are being uncovered that I wasn't even aware of. Always will be. If God, I tell you, if when we first came to know God, if he was to reveal to us the full extent and depth of our sin, it would crush us into the dust. There's none of us could bear it. No, he reveals to us a certain amount of our sin. He gives us a conviction, a consciousness of our sin, in order to bring us to that place of knowing that we are sinners and that we have a need of his only begotten Son to reconcile us to him. God deals with us not according to our sins, but according to his grace, mercy, and love in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, from that point on, well, he reveals to us more and more exactly what our sin is, how deep and awful, how vile, how reprehensible it is, and the reason why we need to be progressing in sanctification in the business of being made holy, and another reason why we need to be praying constantly and ever seeking his grace and his forgiveness. So coming with the realization of the depth of our sinfulness, and without, like the Pharisee, praying our self-righteousness, the confession is, Lord God, my righteousness is like filthy rags in your sight. Coming only in and through the righteousness of the Son of God and by his redeeming blood. So it's coming with penitence, repentance day by day. Repent ye and believe the gospel's not just a one-time business. That's the way that a Christian walks. We are to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, check out for yourself. We're to walk in the light as God is in the light. Everything out in the open, transparent before God, acknowledging, confessing our sin in the way of repentance day by day. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. You sin, what do? You repent and you believe the gospel. You get your hammer out and you nail the sin to the cross of God's Son and ask God's forgiveness through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. It's an ongoing, it's a lifelong process, not just a once-for-all thing. And thankfulness. Thankfulness, I tell you, is such a... I tell you, the person who never thanks God is an atheist. Not that there is such a thing as an atheist, but you know what I mean, a godless person. Because here's the thing, you see, a thankless person, yeah, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, because that when they knew God, knew that God existed, that is, yeah, they glorified them not as God, neither were thankful. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who are unthankful, who have never thanked God for nothing. The air that they breathe, the food that they eat, their very existence, for God being God, unthankful, never stop to say thank you. Think of that parable that Jesus talked about, you know, the 10 lepers. Jesus, he healed 10 of them, and they all went running away rejoicing. One came back to say thank you. Where's the other 9, he said? Where's the other 9? Huh? You never thank God? You never thank God in your life? Then I think you're godless. Yeah. I don't think you know God. Yeah. But I submit to you that anybody who does, anybody who has known the forgiveness, experienced the forgiveness of God, that alone without anything else, to know that you're forgiven, I tell you, for nothing else, I shall spend my days through eternity when I get to heaven, yeah, and it'll just be 2 words, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. For all eternity. Just simply and only for the forgiveness that he has brought to me for my awful, awful, awful sins that I committed in unbelief. A wicked and an injurious man. I hurt people. I hurt my family. I hurt God. I was unthankful. I was like a brute beast. But I obtained mercy. He forgave me. And that, believe me, is cause for thankfulness. But a person who confesses, professes themselves to be a Christian, and never thanks God. Well, I may be wrong, but I can't see how that could possibly be a real profession of faith, confession of the Christian faith. With enlarged hearts, the catechist, he says, with enlargement of heart, that means with a deep longing for God. Yeah, for God to create in us a soul thirst for him, to hunger and thirst after him, because that's what we should be hungering and thirsting for, not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are of the world, not of the Father. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Not lusting after the world and the things of the world, materials, but longing. A deep longing for God, for more of him, more of his grace, more of his love, more of his life. More of his grace. And then he finishes with the understanding. He says, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, perseverance, waiting upon him with humble submission to his will. Intelligently, that is, with an understanding, a grasping, well, just of who it is that you're dealing with, or who's dealing with you, rather. You know, according to his word. It's a good, I always say, you know, it's a good thing, you know, to pray with your Bible open. maybe I could make the suggestion to you, you know, the Book of Psalms. That the better you know the Book of Psalms, I read the Book of Psalms every day. Yeah, not all of them. I go through, you know, day by day. I'm reading a psalm every day, and I sing the psalms every day, because there, in the Book of Psalms, more than anywhere else, you learn to pray. Yeah. And you know, maybe that would be a place, you know, to go to read a psalm before you pray, and to pray the words of the psalm back to God. That way, you see, you're praying, you're sure that you're praying according to God's word. Yeah? An appropriate psalm, of course. Yeah? Bringing to God, you see, not your material. Yes, your Father knows what you have need of. Yeah? Not wrong, I'm saying, to ask for things that we have need of, but the importance: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest will be added unto you. Your spiritual needs, your eternal needs, because you see, here you are, you're a creature, and you're soon to be gone out of this world. And maybe for some of us sooner than we think. Who knows the day? Who knows the time, the hour? 70 years, maybe 80. Some these days it's a bit longer. But some it's not even half of that. There are some that don't even get out their teens. You just don't know what one day will bring forth. So you've got spiritual needs. You've got eternal needs. These are the important. Deal with these before God. Not foolish prayer. Not foolish prayer. I mean, what do you say to your children, those of you who are parents and grandparents, when your children come to you asking for foolish things? What do you say to them? Short and shrift, no doubt. Well, why would you think to come into the presence of the Almighty asking for foolish things? Huh? And certainly not asking for things that are wicked. You spent enough time in sin. So faith, because, well, Hebrews 11, verse 6, check it out for yourself. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Unbelieving prayer is a waste of time. You must come in faith. You must come believing. Faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Access to God, again, you see, through the only begotten Son of God. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The words of Jesus in the gospel: only believe. Trust in God. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Sometimes you have to cry to God, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Sincere, fervent love. Coming to God with love. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. Because he first loved me. Because he first loved me. And expecting an answer from God. Because he has promised to answer our prayers. And Jesus has said this very thing to us, has he not? That whatsoever we ask in his name, we shall receive it. But here's the thing. You have to be careful here, because it will be given, it will be answered, the prayer will be answered. But it will be answered in God's time, not yours or mine. And it will be answered in God's way, not yours or mine. Because God's way, you see, is far, far better. He's wiser than we are. He's all wise. He knows how to deal with us. He knows what's good for us, and he knows what's not good for us. So he knows best how to answer our prayers. So we pray and we leave the matter with him, and we wait patiently on him, as the Catechist says. Yeah? We wait patiently on him. But we know we have the assurance from Romans 8, check it out, verse 29, that he has promised that all things shall work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah? So whatever the providence, whatever he gives us and whatever he withholds from us, yeah, we don't get the huff. We don't start getting, you know, bent out of shape because we haven't got what we wanted in the way that we wanted and when we wanted it. We wait on God because he is God. We're not his equal. He knows how to deal with us. He knows what's best. You don't. I don't. And so we wait in faith. We wait patiently and submissively upon him. Sometimes he simply gives us the grace to deal with issues, to deal with providences that you know, that need to be dealt with. If I might refer you to 2 Corinthians and to chapter 12 it is, and to verse 7, if I may. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The answer to his prayer, three times he asked the Lord to remove that thorn of the flesh. And the answer each time was no. Sadly, he was told, my grace is sufficient for you. It left him in this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, it left him in a state of weakness. But God said his strength, his power would be manifest in Paul's weakness. God was going to get glory out of that thorn in his flesh. And he was going to give Paul the grace to endure, the grace to glorify God in that thing, whatever it was. So just one way, just another way in which, you see, sometimes when we don't get the answers that we're looking for, when they don't come immediately and directly and in the way that we expect them to, there can be good reason for it. A sickness, perhaps, yourself or a family member. It can be difficult, it can be very, very sore. The trials, the afflictions that believing children of God are brought through sometimes are horrific, believe me. There are times when God takes us through the crucible for reasons known only to himself, and without explanation. God does not owe you an explanation. Yeah? And sometimes we cry to him and we cry to him, and it's almost as though the heavens were like brass, are like brass. There seems to be no answer. Well, those are the times when we have to wait on him. And we have to trust in his word, and we have to trust in his promises. God is doing something. There's no question about it. It's not that he's idle. Well, he's doing something. He'll get glory. He'll get glory through his children, through you. Whatever your suffering, whatever the pain, whatever the anguish, whatever the cause of it, God will get glory. If he does not grant you deliverance, he will grant you grace. He will grant you the grace. But you must trust him, because he's a loving heavenly Father. And he has promised to keep and preserve us to the end. He has promised that he will never leave us, never forsake us. He has promised that there's none who can take us out of his son's hand, and none who can take us out of his own hand. He's an awful, majestic God, a terrible God, but he's a loving, so loving God. The Father himself loveth you. Don't mistake his majesty and his holiness for a lack of love. Oh no, he loves. He loves his children. He won't let them go. He will not let them go at any price. Yeah. He'll chase you all through this world to find you and to bring you to himself if you are his. And he'll move heaven and earth to keep you as his and to bring you to glory, whatever your circumstances might be. So trust in him, in his faithful love, and in his covenant mercy through Jesus Christ, the mediator, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. I'll be back again on Monday, Lord willing. Lord go with you. Have a good weekend. And as they say these days, stay safe.